And everything that you say and everything you contemplate should be done within the framework and grid of that flowing stream. Do you know how important the blood of Christ is? Do you know? Do you think that the blood of Christ is sort of another artifact in the whole scheme of the religious panorama we call Christianity? From Genesis to Revelation, we've been learning that this Bible, this book we call the Word of God, is about Jesus Christ. Now, I know you've heard that before, but have you experienced the power of that revelation as it's been made known to you through the exposition of the scriptures? Have you? Have you been able to read through the book of Genesis and see what is called the scarlet colored thread of redemption? Has the Spirit of God opened your eyes to help you see the Lord Jesus coming in the volume of the book as it is written of him? Has that happened for you yet? Because if it has, it means that the Lord has given you saving faith, eyes to see God's glory, ears to comprehend his redemption. If not, there is a whole bunch of work to still be done. Because woven within the fabric of the human experience is God's purpose of redemption for his people whom he chose in Christ before the world began. Now, that's the story. We talked about this last week. There is the story of things below and the story of things above. And here's what I want to say. In the world will not talk about God's glory. When you listen to the news or you read the newspaper or you watch CNN or Fox News or the British Broadcasting System, listen to me now. They will never tell you about God's story. Running through the news events will never be the scarlet colored thread of a savior who is seeking and saving that which is lost. Never. You will hear all the bad news, all the difficult news, all the troublesome news, but you'll never hear the good news. And you will never know that good news intimately and powerfully until you see it for yourself by the Spirit of God through the preaching of the gospel in this book we call the Word of God. So then, here's another problem that I want to share with you that is extremely disconcerting to me. How that Christians can call themselves believers rooted and grounded in Christ and have an apathy towards the Word of God. You've heard me say that before. I think you're in real trouble if you think you can walk with Jesus and not have an intimate knowledge of his Word. I think you're in real trouble if you don't see that the lens through which you are to comprehend this world, not only this world, your life, and the purposes of God, his eternal counsel, is through the scriptures. I think if you think that you can get away from the Word of God and you can kind of just, you know, feel your way through this life, you're in mortal danger. I think you need to get back to a real sense of commitment to reading the scriptures and then asking God to read the scriptures for you. And then you will begin to see what we're going to see today, a glorious Savior. As our elder so aptly put it in the book of Zephaniah, who is mighty to save. Now, today I want to talk to you about Joseph, the forerunner. Joseph, the forerunner. You guys know what a forerunner is? I bet you don't. I bet you don't. I bet you don't know what a forerunner is. But if you do, that's good. I'm not going to bet you any money, but I bet you don't know what a forerunner is. Anyhow, I want to talk to you about Joseph the forerunner. We have learned last week that many of the patriarchs in the Old Testament were great and glorious types of the Lord Jesus Christ, weren't they? A type is a pattern or a design or a model of something that is real. And Joseph played for us a glorious type in the opening features of Genesis Genesis chapter 37, a 17-year-old boy who was loved of his father, who had these dreams of him being exalted and preeminently ruling, and of his brethren who hated him, who put him in a pit, sold him into Egypt, and he becomes a slave. And in this sort of extremity of circumstances, God exalts him highly, makes him prime minister of Egypt. The vizier of Egypt. And we learned that all of this was foreshadowing. the exaltation of God's darling son, Jesus Christ. Well, I want to go on with the account just today and help us to understand a few things about the details of this man's journey because they pertain to us. So our thoughts today are on Joseph, the forerunner. Joseph, the forerunner. Now, what is a forerunner? If you follow me in your outline, you'll see this. A forerunner, by definition, means to go before someone. That's literally what it means. It's to go before. It means to pave the way. To pave the way. It means to set the course. It also means to secure the path. It's a Greek term, forerunner. It's not an Old Testament Hebrew term. It's a Greek term, prodamos. And it's used very scantily in the scriptures. In fact, it's only used one time in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 20, and we'll go there. But the concept of the forerunner is prevalent through scripture. In fact, it's replete because the concept of the forerunner has to do with one who went before us to pave the way. One who went before us to establish the course, to set the path, to secure the path for us. Now, the term prodamos, our forerunner, was used in early Greek language, early Greek culture. It was very prolific in that culture. And here is how it was used. The forerunner was used in the context of military activity where an army scout would go out and in advance of the main troops and search out the land. He would be called a forerunner. And his job would be to obtain intelligence. And as he would obtain intelligence, he would seek to know where the enemy is and what the enemy was doing strategically in preparation to destroy his own camp. That's what the forerunner did. Not only that, they said that the word forerunner was not used in the singular much, and therefore it really described what was called a cavalry troop. The forerunning troop was a cavalry troop who went through, obtained intelligence, found out where the enemy was, understood their strategies, and then they fought what was called the initial battle. The initial battle. The cavalry troop was said to be so proficient, so skillful, that when they went in and did what was called the initial battle, that was often the decisive battle. It was the battle that when it was accomplished, the latter group basically came in as cleanup. That's all. They just came in as cleanup. Do you get the message? See, the forerunner went in and paved the way. And Jesus Christ is our forerunner. Do you know Calvary was a forerun? Calvary was a forerun. It was the means by which our scout, Jesus Christ, went through, cleaned up, and made the path for you and I. It was a term that was also used in early Greek culture for the first ship that would lead all the other ships safely into harbor. Did you get that? It was the primary ship that led all the other ships safely into harbor. He would navigate and work himself around the rocks in order to bring all the other ships safely to harbor. Can you see the analogy? One more thing. It had to do with that person who also was running a race. We see all these analogies in the scripture, but the forerunner was that person who, in running the race, he would go out in front of all the other runners. He would actually chart the course and they would follow him. He would run that race all the way to the end and they would follow behind him. Now, this is where the Hebrew writer speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as being our forerunner. And I want you to look at that here in a moment. But in the Old Testament, the term was used by way of analogy concerning anything that was first. For instance, you remember in Numbers 13, where God told the children of Israel to go in and obtain the land. You remember that? And so he said, I want to send some spies. Those spies were called forerunners. And it was 13 of those knuckleheads. You remember that? And 11 of them brought back a bad report. But it was two brothers who saw things the way God sees things. That's just the way it always is. Most don't, a few do. Remember that, because that's the story even for us today. Now, the two were who? Joshua and Caleb. Isn't that right? Now, Caleb means faithful dog. I don't mind being called a faithful dog, do you? Caleb means faithful dog, and Joshua means savior. And you and I know that it was Joshua that brought the children into the land of Canaan and not Moses. And we'll talk about that in the future. But those two men were called the forerunners. The forerunners. Now, something is very interesting about the forerunning that you need to know. In the human experiment of forerunning, that individual would simply go ahead of you and then you would follow behind. But in terms of what Jesus Christ did, I want you to know this. Our forerunner did a whole lot more than simply run ahead of us. He did a whole lot more. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. Keep your hand here. Hebrews 6, 20. And then we're going to see how this ties into Joseph's account. And all I want to talk about in Joseph's account in chapter 39 are three things. In Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, the writer to the Hebrews is talking to the people of God about not being weary in well-doing, because the Hebrew people were coming under the disillusionment of persecution for the gospel's sake. They were becoming weary because as the people of God, they were suffering persecution, affliction, and trouble. Now, that's not the message you hear today when you cast your lot with Jesus Christ. Today you hear that if you cast your lot with Jesus Christ, all will be well. You will prosper and God will pour upon you blessing after blessing after blessing and make you whole. I heard Creflo Dollar say that the other day. As Creflo takes everything in the scriptures and ties it to money. I told you, I know he changed his last name to Dollar for a reason. The Hebrew writer is speaking to the church and telling the church, you and I have a great and precious promise, and that is this, that God not only promised to redeem us, but he swore by an oath. Those were the two immutable things by which it was impossible for God to lie. First, he promises, isn't that right? And then he swears with an oath. You know you're good to go if God promises you something. And then he swears by it. So this was the encouragement of the people of God. And I want you to notice what it says over in verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Who are the we? Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope? We have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now, do you see the analogy? The analogy is being connected to a hope. This hope is called an anchor. But now this anchor has went before you. And guess where he's went? He's went into the veil, into the Holy of Holies. You're connected to this hope. And that hope has entered into the veil before us. He's called the forerunner. Now watch what verse 20 says. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Do you see that? Now you know then that Jesus is the forerunner of his people. Is that right? Now I said earlier that the forerunner is one who goes before. But if you notice carefully that the text says not only was Jesus the forerunner, but he was the forerunner. Watch these words now. For us. See, you'll miss this if you don't get it. The forerunner for us. Mark those down. The word for us is a little participle that always means substitute. It always means to take one's place. It always means to be in our stead. If someone did something for me, then he actually took my place, didn't he? If he died for me, he died in my place. That's the doctrine of substitution. What that really means is, now watch this now, we were forerunners in Christ. See, I know you missed that. But what it says is we were forerunners in Christ because he was the forerunner for us. He ran the race for us. You missed that, didn't you? See, he didn't just run and say, now follow me. As a fellow named Greg Laurie, he wrote a book, and the book is out, Running the Race Well. Running the Race Well. Here's how he depicts Jesus. He depicts Jesus at the end of the race with a prize. And he's telling all of God's people, come on now, run, run, run. Come on now. I'm rooting for you. I'm rooting for you. Come on now so I can say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Can I tell you something? Jesus Christ is not only my forerunner, but he ran for me. He already ran the race. Christ ran my race, and the race he ran was the real race run. And not only is it the real race run, but it's the real race, watch this now, won. Christ has already won the race. Do you believe that? No, you have to understand that what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about what Christ did for us. Not simply what he did, but what he did for us. And so when he foreruns for his people. He's in glory for me. He has the prize for me. You know what that means? Even though he's called me to run, and I am running by the grace of God, you know what? Christ has already run for me. And I'm not sweating whether or not I'm going to get to the finish line and whether or not he's going to give me the prize or he's going to, you know, you didn't run too well, Jess. Yeah, I know, Lord, I was overweight by 15 pounds. I'm not really worried about that because you know what? When we get to glory, when I get to glory, God's going to give me a prize. And you know what that prize is? The prize he won himself. Do you hear me? See, this is called the grace of God. I want you to know that not only was Christ my forerunner, but he was the one that actually laid out the track. He drew up the plans. He ran the race. He won it. He obtained the prize, and he has it giving to his people right now. This is so very important for you to see because this is going to be the typology drawn out for us in the Genesis account. This is so glorious. You remember John chapter 14 verses 1, 2, and 3? We learned this when we were little kids, if you did any church. In my Father's house are many mansions. You know, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I shall return again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. You guys remember that? Well, see, this is what Jesus meant by being the forerunner of his people. He says, now, in my Father's house are many mansions. Bad translation. See, again, you know, this is where Creflo says, now, see, y'all getting mansions when y'all go to glory. Now, poor folk like that. Poor folk like that. But the translation should be many rooms. Watch this. Many dwelling places. Many dwelling places. Literally. The King James got caught up in mansions. I don't know why they shouldn't have done it because it gives you a wrong connotation. It gives you the connotation that when you get to glory, God is going to give you something that is like unto the real estate down here. Particularly if you do good. If you do good now, you get your mansion. But if you do bad, you got to live in the ghettos in heaven. This is bad theology, isn't it? This is bad doctrine. When we get to glory, follow me now, we're going to all be in the same place. Not only that, I want to share with you what has come to me in this. John chapter 14 is not talking about what will be, but it's talking about what is. Listen to what the text says. In my Father's house. See it? In my Father's house. Now, the Father's typical house was the temple in Palestine 2,000 years ago. It was typologically God's house. It was typologically the dwelling place of God Almighty. It was the place where Jesus went in with switches and cords and whipped out all the false prophets. You remember that? Because he said, my Father's house, you have turned into a den of thieves and robbers. My Father's house. So now follow this now. Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many abodes. And I go to prepare a place for you. It's in what is called the present indicative middle voice. And what he's saying is, I'm already on my way. I'm already on my way to prepare a place for you. Watch this now, in my Father's house. So now don't think in terms of dying and going to glory and eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man. That's all true too. That's all true too. But John 14 is not talking about glory eschatologically. He's talking about his cross. He's talking about him going to the cross. Watch this now. And by virtue of his death at the cross, as my forerunner, he secures me a place in the church of God. See, stone upon stone, we're called lively stones in the temple of God. Now, if I talk about the historical context, he was promising the apostles, watch this now, he was promising the apostles that shortly after his little separation from them, in terms of his cross work, which he had to do by himself, immediately the apostles would follow. Immediately the apostles would come into that experience with Jesus and find the same blessing that Jesus found if they went his way. Now, let me see if I can expand on that. Verse four, remember, I think it was Nathaniel or Thomas. He said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. You remember that? He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. I want you to see that because this again is going to lay the foundation. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. And how can we then know the way? You got it? Now, if I don't know where you're going, I certainly don't know the way. And you know what our Lord said? You better mark these words. Watch this now. He said, I am the way. Now stop right now, because you need to understand that that wasn't simply a euphemism to be used in songs and sort of a, you know, Christian, rhetoric. He said, I am the way. What that means is Christ is the course. Christ is the path. Christ is the way. That's what he's saying. He's saying to Thomas, if you see me, if you comprehend who I am, if you comprehend my work, you know the way. That's what he's saying. In other words, Christ didn't simply go before us. He established the path. That path was himself. And then he went not only for himself, but for me. So that what he told him is, I am the way and I'm the truth. I'm the truth. I'm the truth of all that you need. I am the truth of everything that God has declared. I am the sum total truth of that which constitutes reality before the living God. And see, when I say that, this is what I'm saying. When you see Jesus, when you see him according to the biblical record, when you comprehend Christ in the truth, you've got the truth, period. Now, if you've got the truth, there's no other place to go. Do you hear me? If you've got the truth, there's no other place to go. So not only is he the way, he is the precise way. So when I see Christ, I see the course. And when I see Christ, I see the truth. And then he says, I am the life. Now watch this. No man comes unto the Father except by me. See, this totally increases the value of the concept of being the forerunner. Because what the forerunner does in this redemptive scheme, as Christ is our forerunner, is not only run the race for us, but he picks us up and he carries us in himself through this course to bring us to the other side. Do you like that? See, now that's called grace. But the proud don't like it. See, the proud person would much rather say, well, Lord, I want to run the race myself. Just help me. Just help me. Just put some light posts along the way and a few signs and just let me run this race. So after I run this race, I can say, Jesus helped me, but I ran it myself. That's not grace. I want you to know there is a false grace being taught whereby you and God work together to get the job done. That's not saving grace. Saving grace is God choosing you, picking you up, carrying you through the whole course of the race, setting you down on the other side and saying, boy, you did a great job. Here's the prize, which he already won for us. That's what that's saying. Now, let me see if I can build on that with the Joseph account. Go back to Genesis chapter 39. I said that Joseph in this account plays a great and glorious type of our Savior. And he really does. And there are about 3 points that I want to make in this text. If you can hold on with me, if you can hold on, you'll see this. The first point in Genesis chapter 39 that I want to make is a very peculiar point, and it's called our affinity to Egypt. Now, this is going to hurt a little bit, but it's necessary. Our affinity towards Egypt. What do you mean, Pastor, our affinity towards Egypt? We love Egypt. We love Egypt. Listen carefully to me. God's problem with his people is that they love Egypt. If you are aware of the account, what you are aware of is that the whole family of Jacob is headed to Egypt right now. Do you know that? Not only that, God prophesied to Abraham back in Genesis 15, verse 13, that your children would be in a land whose nation would afflict them. That's what we were talking about. And trouble them and make them sorrowful for 400 years. God saw when he called Abraham out that Abraham's children were headed to Egypt. Do you hear me? We have an affinity to Egypt. Now, I want you to know you do, too. You do, too. All through the scriptures, God constantly admonished his Old Testament people. You guys have trusted in a broken reed called Egypt. Every time you get into trouble, you run to Egypt. Every time there's trouble in your land, you run back to Egypt to get help. That's what God said. So much so, there are several things I want you to know. Way toward the end of the book, which is called the Book of Revelation, God uses the name Egypt as a synonym for disobedient Israel. Egypt, Egypt, Egypt. Not only that, not only did God tell Abraham that Egypt would be the place that his children would go into for 400 years, but Abraham had a problem with Egypt. You'll notice in the book of Genesis, I'm not sure where it is, Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, Abraham finds himself going down to Egypt. You remember that account? He goes down to Egypt with his wife, Sarah. And it was there in Egypt that he finds himself telling a little white lie to the king about Sarah. You remember that? Sarah's my sister. Don't tell me Abraham was not a sinner. Abraham was a sinner just like you. Sarah's my sister. Yes, she was his sister. She indeed was his half-sister. Genesis 10 and 11 will affirm that his father had several wives, and one of those wives, Sarah, was the daughter of, and she therefore was Abraham's wife. Before the severe noetic effects of sin dominated the human race, it was possible to marry near of kin. But by the time we get to Moses' era, which is 1500 years before Christ, God says, don't do it, because when you inbreed like that, because of your sin, you're going to go crazy. Do you hear me? So it was all right for Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and Noah and his sons, and for Abraham, and even Isaac. Isaac married his relative, and Jacob did too. They're very close. But once the law came, you can't do that anymore. So Abraham goes down there, and Egypt is a wonderful place to hang out at, and he finds himself tempted to give up Sarah. It was a bad deal, wasn't it? God was ready to destroy all of Egypt for Sarah. Isn't that what he said? I'm going to shut up the whole womb. You guys are going to die. Don't touch Sarah. Don't touch Sarah. Great gospel truth there too. But do you know what? Isaac was tempted with the same thing. Over in Genesis chapter 26, verse 2, God knew that Isaac was getting ready to run down to Egypt. You see, what the children of Israel had to deal with very often is what you and I have to deal with often. And here's the word that I'm going to bring up, and we'll deal with this in another message. It's called famine. Famine. That's when the land is depleted of its resources and all the food dies out and you begin to starve. And people will show their true colors when famine occurs. In every account, Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob, they're headed to Egypt. And you know why they're headed to Egypt? Because there's a famine in the land. There's a famine in the land. Now, God told Isaac, you stay here. You stay put. I'll take care of you in the famine. Do you know how to do that, child of God? Do you know how to trust Christ in the midst of the famine? Do you know how to stay on the true and the living God when times get difficult? Now, see, let these things sink home, because I see that there's nothing new under the sun. That which has been is, and that which is to be, even that has already been. Nothing new under the sun. You and I are tempted with the same temptations. You and I are tempted to go to Egypt. You know why? Because in Egypt, there are some attractive things. First of all, Egypt is a place of wealth. In the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Egypt was the predominant, premier nation of the world. They were the leading nation in the world concerning everything. They were the beginning of education and wisdom and technology and power. So going down to Egypt was a humanly logical thing to do, but according to God, it was an act of unbelief. But they went down. And I think you and I do too, because in Egypt, Egypt is that place. If you look in your outline, what's about Egypt? It says the attractions of Egypt are wealth, affluence, false security. It is the arm of the flesh, human wisdom. That's where Egypt is. And you and I are always tempted with Egypt. You do know that. But I want you to see now what the detractions are, because this is going to build on our account. Now, remember that. I just want that to sink in. Why do I always go back to Egypt? Because Egypt promises you security. Egypt will promise you a job. It'll promise you prosperity. It'll promise you health. It'll promise you you look good. You get your makeover in Egypt. You get your makeover in Egypt. They doing it free. Now, in Egypt, if you hit the lottery right, you'll be a millionaire. That's in Egypt. But what are the detractions of Egypt? You see your outline? Watch it now. Bondage. Bondage. Slavery. Affliction. Suffering. Cruel and hateful oppression. Do you believe that? Cruel and hateful oppression. What did God do? He set up the nation of Israel as a paradigm, a prototype of the condition of the whole world before he saves a sinner. So then we read in Exodus chapter 1 that the Pharaoh that rose up after Joseph that did not know the God of Joseph nor Joseph himself, he put Israel under difficult trial, great affliction. They were slaves, slaves, slaves in Egypt. And what that depicts, children of God, is our status before redemption. I'm always amazed at people who tell me they're free. I have yet to meet a free person. I'm free. I have the freedom to do this and the freedom to do that. I have the freedom to choose this and the freedom to do that. You know, the Word of God doesn't say that. The Word of God says you and I are slaves. Do you know that? Jesus says whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. That's John chapter 8. Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 6. Do you know prior to our salvation, you and I are slaves to sin? Will somebody tell the truth? Weren't you a slave to sin? You loved it. You pursued it. It almost killed you, but you did it anyway. Because you're a slave. You're in bondage to sin. You're captivated by it. Romans chapter 7 verse 14. Remember what Paul says? The law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Sold under sin. Sold under sin. Listen to me. That's your state if you don't know the Lord Jesus. If you think you're running around free on this globe, you're deluded. Every passion, every desire, every action, every impulse, every compulsion that drives you is driven by a force beyond your comprehension. Either you are governed by the Spirit of God or the spirit of this world. One of the two. And even when you become a child of the living God, you're not free. You are led by the Spirit of God. There is a spiritual force affecting your affections and your inclinations and your desires. Your choices are voluntary, but they're influenced. Are you following what I'm saying? We're led by one of the two. Don't be deluded. You're not free. The Bible never depicts man as totally free. He's a slave. He's a slave. You remember the account in Exodus chapter, Leviticus chapter 25, verses 47 through 49. Let me share it with you. Because those Old Testament accounts, again, were teaching us spiritual realities. God said, when you go into the land, you ought to have what is called a jubilee year. You know what a jubilee year is? In the 50th year, everyone that was in debt was to have their debt set free. You could go back to your land. I don't care how indebted you were. God says, let them go. I like that. Don't you? I like that. I like that. Let the man go back. He had it hard enough. And what it says in Genesis chapter or Leviticus 25 verse 47, if it comes to pass because of a lack of wisdom on your part, that you find that yourself have waxed so poor that you sell yourself. We're going to see this in the account, if you bear with me. If you sell yourself to a stranger. That's Leviticus 25, verses 47, 49. God's already seeing what Israel's going to do. When you wax super poor because you have lacked wisdom, because you did not trust in the Lord, because you did not acknowledge him in all your ways, because you leaned on your own understanding. Do you hear what I'm saying? Because you decided to do it your way, and God decided to close the heavens and close the bank and close all the blessings to let you know to go your way will bring you into poverty. Because you decided to do that, you sold yourself to strangers. Now, there was one law to sell yourself to the brother in Israel. But then there was another law that if you sold yourself to strangers, you know what that means? That God allows strangers to come into the commonwealth of Israel. That is aliens, foreigners. And he allowed those foreigners to come in. And if those foreigners obeyed God, they would be blessed. And once they were blessed, if you disobeyed God, though you were so-called a covenant child of God, then you would find yourself selling yourself to the stranger. Listen to me now. It says in that law, the only way that you could be redeemed, is if you were able to buy yourself back. Or if there were another, a brother, a cousin, or an uncle who could redeem you, who had the power to redeem you, let him redeem you. I want you to understand, you can't buy your way back. Do you understand what I'm saying? See, when we sold ourselves unto sin, Romans 7:14, we also sold ourselves unto Satan. And we sold ourselves to the world. And the debt we owe, we can't pay. But there was another who became our kinsman redeemer. His name is Jesus Christ. And he paid the debt to set us free. You got that? So when you get set free, it's because someone paid the debt. It's not because you voluntarily chose to come out of prison. You know, you in prison because you've done something wrong. Well, you know, I think I want to leave today. No, you can't leave until you pay the debt. You're locked up. And that's what a sinner has to understand. You're locked up until the Redeemer comes along and says, be free. So when Jesus says, whomsoever the Son shall set free, he shall what? Be free indeed. Free indeed. Here is the thing about our account that I want you to see. Our affinity towards Egypt brings us into bondage, but it is that very bondage that God uses in order to get glory to himself by delivering his people. The attractions of Egypt are wealth, affluence, material blessings. The detractions, it's a house of bondage. What is the comfort of Egypt? Here it is. The comfort of Egypt is that Joseph went there first. I'll take about 15 more minutes. Listen to me. The comfort of Egypt is that Joseph went there first. The boys would come later. Dad would come later. But Joseph went first. Now, who is Joseph? He's a type of Christ, which means our Savior had to go to Egypt in order to deliver his brethren as well. Do you know that? See, the scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, I have called my son out of Egypt. You remember when the other Joseph, brother Joseph, who married sister Mary, who was the mother of our Savior, he had a dream too. You remember that, Matthew chapter 2? And the Lord came to him and said, Herod, that one in whom the dragon was working to kill the man child, is seeking to kill Jesus, so you take the boy and you go down to where? Egypt. And you stay in Egypt until I kill Herod. So God sent Jesus to Egypt. He killed Herod and then he allowed Jesus to come back. Listen to me. Our comfort is that Jesus has already gone to Egypt before us. Do you hear me? See, that's the gospel here. Now, he goes to Egypt on two charters. One, God the Father sends him. The other charter is our sin sent him to Egypt. You remember we learned last week the enmity and the envy and the hatred of his brothers took little Joseph and cast him into that pit. And then he was sold to the Ishmaelites who sold him to the Egyptians. Remember that? See, here's what I'm trying to get you to understand, that if you can acknowledge your slavery to sin, your comfort is that Christ was a slave too. Do you hear me? Christ was a slave too. If you can acknowledge that you are bound up in Egypt, here's our comfort. Christ has been to Egypt too. In fact, he was there first. See, that's real good news to me. And I want you to see how that in Egypt, there are three experiences that Joseph has, which are to our edification and exhortation as we see Joseph, a type of our Savior who is our forerunner. The first is, even as a slave, Joseph triumphed. Isn't that what the text says? Look at verses 1-4. Genesis 39, 1-4. And Joseph was brought down in Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had bought him down thither. Do you see that? The brother, his course is a course of bondage and slavery. He's sold. But verse 2 tells us the Lord was with Joseph. I like that, don't you? The Lord was with Joseph and he was a prosperous man. What that means was that he was successful. Now, listen to me, child of God. You can be a successful slave. Do you hear me? If you look to Christ, you can be a successful slave. But if you don't look to Christ, all you're going to be is a miserable slave. So Joseph was successful in that the Lord was with him. And even as a slave, he prospered. Notice what it goes on to say. Verse 3, and his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had, he put into his hands. Do you see that? Well, what I love about the account is it's depicting Joseph as this impeccable individual who does everything right. Now, we learned this last week in typology. God will set up people to be foreshadows and types of Jesus in certain attributes and characteristics. Now, don't fall into the trap of thinking that if you can be like Joseph, impeccable, perfect in every way, then God will bless you. Because once you do that, you have fallen under the doctrine of legalism and works religion. The account is not teaching that if you are impeccable and perfectly obedient and do everything right, God's going to bless you. The account is teaching us that Jesus was impeccable and perfectly obedient. And because of him, God blesses us. Did you get that? Did you get that? See, this is the gospel. This is how you understand the scriptures. Remember what the Ethiopian eunuch said in Acts chapter 8? He's reading the book of Isaiah. He's coming back from Pentecost. He's still miffed as to what the text is talking about. He was as a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers was dumb, so opened he not his mouth. And the eunuch was saying, of whom are the scriptures speaking? Of himself or of another? Do you know the answer? Of another. And beginning at the same scripture, what did Philip do? He preached unto him who? Jesus. I want you to know that in order to understand the scriptures aright, you've got to see Christ coming in the volume of the book. Now, here's how you derive the blessing. Are you ready? Here's how you derive the blessing. This is very important. Everything Jesus did, everything that was typologically done by Jesus as you see him coming through the volume of the book, first was meritorious. I said this last week. I want to drive this home. When you see these redemptive stories in the Old Testament, when you see these acts of righteousness and obedience in the Old Testament, take the Old Testament, bring it to the New, sum it up in Christ, and understand that everything he did in a meritorious way. In other words, it accrued righteousness before God. Now, you probably don't grasp the importance of that, but I do. See, your obedience and mine will never obtain righteousness. It will never accrue any merit to get us to God or obtain favor with God. You got that? But everything Jesus did accrued righteousness. Here's the other thing. That righteousness was transferable. It was transferable. In fact, it had to be transferable because he didn't need it. So what he did, he obeyed God perfectly, accrued righteousness, and he's looking for sinners to give righteousness to. So I'm happy. Because there's someone who has already walked through the pages of Scripture, walked the course of human history, obeyed God perfectly, pleased God with all of his might, obtained a righteousness that is irrevocable, unchangeable, by which I am accepted in the beloved completely. And that was Jesus Christ. And you know what? He gave me that righteousness. So as I watch Joseph living this life, which seems to be without flaw, what I understand is he is depicting my Savior who did it, not for himself, but for me. You got it? But for me. Now, I want you to see how this works. Now, I'm not going to stay in Genesis 39, except to skip over this big temptation that seems to be in Joseph's life with this woman. It's not because I don't understand the account. The temptation with Potiphar's wife. Oh, we understand the account. We understand the account. We understand that Joseph was a handsome brother and that Potiphar's wife was an odious woman. We understand that Potiphar's wife was a harlot. We understand that she was an adulterous woman. We know this from the proverb. I want you to hear me now. This might hurt, but this is true. She was a scandalous woman. She was the woman that God says to all women, don't be. Do you hear me? She is the woman that is anti-typical of God's bride, the church. See, I'm bringing it home now. She is the woman who is scurrilous and scandalous, and she falsely accused our Savior. You got to think about that. Do you get it? See, the brethren sold him, but she accused him falsely. And by accusing him falsely, she got him put in prison. Now, that's all right. That's all right. Because when you read the account, Joseph did pretty good in prison, too, didn't he? Let's look at that for a moment, because there's something there. And I won't develop this whole exchange between Potiphar's wife and Joseph, because that's another message. But here's what is being said over in verse 18. It came to pass as she lifted up her voice and cried that he left his garment with her and he fled. Joseph ran. And this is what Paul tells all of us to do. Flee youthful lust, flee worldliness, flee fornication. And he's talking both physically and spiritually. Do you hear me? Verse 19, it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spake unto him, saying, after this manner did your servant to me, and his wrath was kindled. Verse 20, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison. All right, brothers, he was first a slave. Now he's cast into prison. This is all a consequence of the dream coming to pass. Isn't that right? You remember that dream he had? He sat down around the campfire and said, hey, boys, I want to holler at you. His brothers, God gave me a dream. And in my dream, my sheep stands up and all of yours bow down to me. I like that. And they were getting all upset. They said, no, I got another dream. Let me share with you the other dream. The sun and the moon and the 11 stars, they all bow down and worship me. Now, Joseph couldn't help the dream he had because that was God's dream. Remember, we learned last week, pay little attention to your dreams. They're not worth a grain of salt. I want you to know that. Oh, I know you hear folks say, you know, chase after your dreams. Chase after your dreams. You hear this stuff all the time. This is your neo-paganism that has entered into the Christian world, which has made you the arbiter of your salvation and your pleasure. You know that. Chase after your dreams. Listen to me. Chase after God's dream. Do you hear me? Chase after God's dream. You know what God's dream is? His word. Everything he said in this book that he has done, is doing, and will do is God's dream. Do you hear me? And see, Joseph chased after God's dream. He told it to his brethren, and God actually started to enact it, didn't he? So Joseph is in the midst of the dream. Joseph never knew the dream would lead him into bondage and into prison. But see, everywhere Joseph went, the Lord was with him. Let me share with you something. And this is so beautiful. Look at the text. Verse 20 says, and I looked at both all of these verses, particularly 21 through 23, in their original Hebrew, and the construction is marvelous. There is a faithful translation here, so you need not worry. Joseph's master took and put him in the prison. Watch this now. A place where the king's prisoners were bound. I love it. I pay attention to the word of God. Do you? Now, Joseph was cast into prison. His master took him and put him in a prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. Now, what do you think happened in that prison? Did Joseph go over into the corner and sulk and whine and cry and wonder whether or not God had left him or forsook him? I can't understand. I know I'm supposed to be ruling, but here I am in a prison. And do you know that in that culture, when a man was put into prison by the king, there was an indefinite sentence? That means, you know, you didn't do 6 months. There were no plea bargains. You didn't do a year, 2 years, 3 years. When you got stuck in there, buddy, you were left there. That was it. If the king didn't arbitrarily see fit to have mercy on you, you were gone. You lived there until you rotted and died. Now, what did Joseph do? He made the best of it. You know why? Because the Lord was with him in the prison. Now, I want you to remember now, the master put him in prison. Point number one. The second point is he was in there with the king's prisoners and they were bound together. Look at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph, showed him mercy, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And I love this next verse. You got to get a hold of this. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners. Isn't that good? All the prisoners that were in the prison. I love it. All the king's prisoners were committed to Joseph. See, now, if you worry about the infamy and the shame of being a slave, Christ was a slave. You have a little bit of concern about being a prisoner. I want you to know Christ was a prisoner. You believe that? Now, what's the difference between being a slave and being a prisoner? I want you to think about that for a moment, because there is a slight difference. The difference between being a slave and being a prisoner, first of all, is being a slave is personal. You got that? A slave is personal bondage to a personal master. Now, being a prisoner is social, because as a prisoner, you are bound with other prisoners to a leading master. And what our text is teaching us is the work of Christ personally as a slave, for me personally as a slave. And now it's teaching us of the work of Christ collectively as a prisoner for those who collectively are prisoners too. See, all of God's people are prisoners. Do you believe that? See, I told you earlier, you're not free. You never were. You've always been a prisoner. You've always been bound. You've always been under lock and key of some system. In God's eternal purpose in Christ, you and I were prisoners to God. You believe that? See, this is the beauty of the account. Joseph is in the prison, favored of God, and the favor of God is not only on Joseph, but it's on the folks who are in prison with Joseph. Now, listen to me. I don't mind being in prison with Joseph. How about you? There is a sense, children of God, that you and I are in prison right now. Do you know that? See, because you and I have not entered into our full inheritance. You and I have not experienced the full freedom that's in Christ. We're kind of shut up a little bit, aren't we? I mean, there's some things that still need to be accomplished. We're still bound by the laws of physics, bound by the laws of this world, bound by the law of God, bound by the curse of sin. Isn't that true? We're still sinners. We're sinners still. We're still in a world that's fallen. This is a prison house. It's not that big, is it? And we're prisoners. But it's all right because Joseph is in prison with us. Now, remember what I said to you, that Joseph stands as a type of our forerunner. And the Lord Jesus Christ, being our forerunner, went to prison for us. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8? Listen to what it says. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. It speaks concerning our Lord's suffering on Calvary's tree. And this is what God the Father says. In verse 8, the Lord Jesus was taken from prison. Do you see that? And he was taken from judgment. Now watch this. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. Now I want you to see this last clause, because this last clause applies to Joseph. Because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Do you see that? Listen to me now. God put Christ in prison precisely because he was without fault. God put Christ in prison precisely because there was no guile in his mouth. Joseph was put in prison precisely because there was no guile in his mouth. You got it? Listen to me now. This woman tempting him represents sin. And Joseph flees from that sin. And because he flees from that sin, he's put in prison. Now, listen to me. If the Lord didn't enter into prison with me, I'd be in trouble. I'd be in trouble. Now, he's in prison, and there is a wonderful construction that takes place at the end of this verse that I want you to see. And we're going to wrap this up here. Listen to what it says in verse 22 of Genesis 39. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. Are you ready for this? And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. Who is the he? Who is the he? Joseph! Do you get it? Now, I went back and looked at the original language, because I know folks who would look at this text and say, you know what, we got to retranslate this, because it's not good language. Because what it sounds like it's saying is this, that everything that the prisoners did in prison, Joseph did it. But that's what it's saying. No, don't miss this. That's exactly what it's saying. The Hebrew construction says that Joseph was the doer thereof. All right. In your rational minds, you know, well, what that means is that Joseph was the supervisor, and he was the one who dictated what the prisoners would do. But I want you to know that the Lord Jesus was the doer of everything that his people did. Do you hear me? See, I told you earlier, as a forerunner for us, he ran the race. Do you hear me? As a slave, he suffered bondage. As a prisoner, he bore my wrath and judgment. Everything that I do, he's the doer thereof. Now, I want you to see the passages that underscore this. Because, again, if you don't grasp this, here's the trap that you'll fall into. You'll think that everything that you do that's right and good, you were the doer thereof. I want you to know that grace never depicts our obedience that way. The first passage I want you to go to with me is in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. We're going to go to seven passages, and I'm going to close. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. This message is designed to destroy the false notion of a false grace that leaves room for you to boast in anything that you do. I want you to understand that grace is accomplished in your life by one who is the doer thereof. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the one church that continued with him in the gospel, the one church, no other church, just one church that continued with him in the gospel. Listen to what he says in verse 4 and 5. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, I make requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul loved the Philippians. Now notice what he says. I am very confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, watch this now, will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Who will perform the work? You see it? Who performs the work? All right, good, because I want you to understand that you can trust the scriptures now. Go with me to another text here in our Bibles in 1 Thessalonians, Philippians chapter 2 still. There's another text here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. We quote this one often too, but it needs to be read once again. Paul, speaking to the church of Philippi, he says this over in verse 12. After he establishes the principle that God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and in things of earth and in things under the earth. We learned last week that Joseph portrayed that Jesus, correct? Yeah. Now notice what it says over in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do you see that? Have you ever heard that passage before? And if you leave it right there, I'd be scared to death. Work out your own salvation, fear and trembling. But will you read the next verse? Watch this now. For it is God. Do you see it? For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. See the correspondence? And everything that they did there, he was the doer of it. I'm not through. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because I want you to see how God uses this in the scriptures unashamedly. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which is after the book of Colossians, which is after Philippians, in chapter 5, this is what it says. You can mark these down. These are passages to help underscore the nature of grace as it works effectively in our lives. I'm in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 23 and 24. And the very God of peace, this is a benediction, sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body, this is where we get the doctrine of the trichotomy of man, spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Watch this now, verse 24. Faithful is he that calleth you. Got it? Who also will what? Do you see it? Do you see it? I want you to go with me another place now. Keep your hand there. Are you bored? Because I'll stop right now. A couple more passages. Psalm 57. I remember reading this a while back. This is so glorious. I'm in Psalm 57. I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 3. Because Psalm 57 is David speaking about his need for God's grace. And here's what he says. Be merciful to me. I'm at verse 1, Psalm 57. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me. Because my soul trusteth in you. Isn't that good? Yea, in the shadow of your wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. We talked about it in the Friday night study. The thing that the Christian is called to do is to hide himself in Christ. Did you get that? Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Hide. You got it? Until all the calamities be overpassed. That's called wisdom. Now watch what the text says. Until all these calamities be overpassed, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. Isn't that good? Now watch this. The Old Testament anticipated God performing all things. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 14 says this. Go with me there. I want you to see that. I want you to get this wrong. The Hebrew writer declares that God hath performed these things. Hebrews chapter 10. It's in the New Testament after the book of Thessalonians, chapter 10. Only a couple more verses and we'll close. I want you to see how thoroughly sufficient the grace of God is in the life of God's people. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 10 says this, by the which will you and I are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifice, which can never be taken away or never can take away sins. Verse 12, but this man, who is he talking about? Jesus Christ. Watch this, saints. Listen to this. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins, one sacrifice. You got it? One sacrifice for sins. Forever sat down on the right hand of God the Father. You know what that means? He's never getting up again. It means the work is done. It means not only is the Father satisfied, so is the Son. Now, in the Genesis account, God labored for 6 days, and on the seventh day, what did he do? From all his works. Now, watch the next verse. I want you to see that. Are you there? From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected. You got it? Forever them that are sanctified. See, this is so very important. Your perfection And my perfection is in what Christ did. It's in what Christ did. It's not in what we do. It's in what he did. And as we go through the Old Testament, our objective is to see how God accomplishes these things for his people. Now, I want to ask you in closing, how does that make you feel? Brother Ron said good. How does that make you feel? Are you under some compulsion that you have to do something now that you are saved? Are you under that compulsion? No, be honest now. Have you not heard the gospel enough to know that what God has called us to is to rest in him? Have you heard it enough to know that now? See, because that's the reason this book was written. Let me close with these words. Jesus stood in the midst of a whole bunch of people one day, and he looked around and he saw a whole bunch of weary sinners, worn out sinners, burdened sinners, troubled sinners. And here's what he said. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't that good? Amen.